Mark chapter 2. Those of you who've been here several weeks ago, you know that I began speaking about the blessing of forgiveness and how sweet are the words, your sins are forgiven, or your sins have been forgiven. We looked at a couple of Old Testament stories that featured that sweet forgiveness. Joseph's brothers in Genesis, and then King David. Today I want to show you a man in the New Testament that experienced the blessing of sweet forgiveness from Jesus Christ. And remember what Psalm 32 says, the scripture that we had this morning, blessed or fortunate or privileged is the man, the person whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man or the woman that the Lord does not charge with sin. That is, the Lord doesn't count his iniquity against him. And there are two beautiful stories in the New Testament that I want to show you from the life of Jesus. And we're going to look at the first one today, and we'll look at the second one, God willing, August 30th, after I return. So our scripture is Mark chapter 2. I want to read verses 1 to 12. And when he returned to Capernaum, it was reported after some days that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. A paralytic is just someone who's paralyzed. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like that or like this." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, again, as we come and we look at this story in the life of Jesus, we thank you that it's there. We thank you that it's there for our instruction. We thank you that there are lessons for us to learn from it. But most of all, most important of all, there's more about Jesus for us to learn. And I pray that you would drive the central message home to us that Jesus Christ has the authority to forgive our sins. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. As we come to this story, I want to set the context. The context, you always go back and try to find where everything fits in. And if you want to go to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, you have really the context of which Mark was writing. He starts out his portrait of Jesus by saying, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So everything Mark is going to record, which he likely got from Peter, but everything that he records will fit into that overall theme or purpose. This is about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Every story recorded, every word that Jesus spoke, all pertain to the gospel, the message about Jesus Christ, who he was, what he came to do, and what he did. And this is clearly set forth in verses 14 and 15. Now, after John, that is John the Baptist, was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So here's Jesus' message, and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So that's the context, that's the theme in which Mark sets everything that he's writing. Now, there's something else to point out here, that what Jesus taught, and we see him teaching in verse 21, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. So he's always teaching, preaching, as Mark records. And what he preached had to do with the kingdom of God, with this theme, with its message, and with the proof of the legitimacy and the authority of the messenger. And that's going to be important because Mark focuses on the people's amazement at Jesus' authority. If you look at verse 22, it says, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." Now, that's interesting the way that Mark would say that, because the way the scribes taught was most often just to quote a bunch of rabbis. Well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this. So they always would refer to the teaching or the authority of other people. And we find this in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, this contrast where Jesus said, "You have heard it said, blah, 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 but I say to you," because that's how the scribes, the religious leaders, would teach. They would teach what other people said, but Jesus comes along and he just says it like he's the authority. And that's what astonished the people. But not only that, in verse 27, after Jesus cast out this demon that was in this man who came into the synagogue, verse 27 says, "They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" Just keep that thought in mind there too, because in this story, in Mark chapter 2 now, we have the same emphasis and purpose to set forth the authority of Jesus. Not just in teaching and in his authority over demons, but in the most personal and spiritual of all realms, in man's relationship with God and the matter of forgiveness. And we see that in the question that the scribes were asking in verse 7. Why does this man, why does this one, this person here, speak like this? He just announced, "Sons, your sins are forgiven." Why? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And the point that they're trying to make is he's got no authority to do this. Who does he think he is? And Jesus identifies what the real issue was in verse 10 when he says that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's what this is all about, folks. Jesus is saying, I want to show you something about me, about who I am, about why I came. I came to bring the kingdom. Now the time has come, and it's time that has come for you to repent and to believe the word that I'm speaking to you. Now, what are some lessons that we can learn from this story? There's several. I have five. I have five here that I think really stand out. And when the first lesson is that the paralyzed man here is a picture of the sinner. The paralyzed man is a true picture of sinners. He's impotent. He's unable to heal himself, or in the spiritual realm, he's unable to save himself. Now, how he got paralyzed, we don't know. Okay? How long he's been paralyzed, we don't know that either. But we know he's paralyzed, and that means that tells us several things here. He was also likely poor, because the mat, it says, ESV calls it a bed. Other translations call it the mat. The mat on which he was lying was known as a poor man's bed. And it wasn't much, folks. It was not a mattress, okay? Most of you sleep on mattresses. No, no. This was just maybe a mat made out of wool, perhaps. It wasn't much. It may have been made out of some kind of plant material that you would wipe your feet on. I've seen them when I went to Calcutta, India, decades ago. I saw people who didn't have legs, or they were lame in some way. They would be sitting on this sheet of nothing. So he was likely poor, and as paralyzed, obviously he had no means to support himself. He couldn't earn a living. So this man was really in a mess. He was a man who was bankrupt materially and spiritually and impotent, unable to remedy his own situation. And that's what the sinner is. That's what you are, folks. Before you encountered Jesus, you were impotent to do anything about your spiritual condition. So that's the first thing I think we can learn. The second thing I think we can learn is that faith is real and can be seen. It can be seen. Now look at, just think through this story. Here's a man. He's paralyzed, and he's got four friends, at least four friends. Mark says that there were four. There were four men that were his friends. And you can imagine that Jesus has been teaching. He's been teaching in Capernaum. He's been casting out demons. He's been healing many. Verse 32. Or verse 34 of chapter 1, he healed many who were sick with various diseases, cast out many demons. So this talk had gotten around about who Jesus was and what he was doing. So this man's four friends probably heard Jesus teaching, or maybe they had heard about the healings, or maybe they'd even seen the healing. So they go to their buddy and say, "Buddy, hey, listen. Let me tell you about Jesus. This man Jesus here, Jesus of Nazareth, I'm going to tell you, he's been healing people, and I think he can heal you. I believe he can heal you." And the other three guys say, yeah, we saw the same thing. We believe Jesus can heal you. And the guy says, the paralyzed man says, "Yeah, I've heard some things about this Jesus too. Do you really believe that he can do it?" "Yeah, we believe. Come on." And he says, "Okay, let's go." So he's laying on this mat. Maybe it's just some kind of a blanket. I don't know. But each of the four guys pick up an end of whatever the mat is. And they carry it. And they carry it to this house. He was at home, and that was probably the home of Peter. Peter and Andrew, verse 29, leads the commentators to think this is probably the home of Peter and Andrew. So they got there expecting to see Jesus because they had heard he was teaching, and there's this whole crowd. There is this just crowd of people. I mean, they are crowding. They are inside. That's where the scribes are. The scribes are inside. These religious leaders are inside. And then you have the other people, other townspeople. They've come there. And who knows who else is there. And they've crowded out the whole area. And there's no room, not even in the doorway. The doorway was all crowded. So they couldn't get in. So what do they do? What would you do if you couldn't get in? Well, in those days, people lived in flat-roofed houses. The roof was flat. And usually there is a stairway going up on the side of the house where you would climb up there, and then you could stand on the top of the roof. So that's what they did. Now imagine, again, imagine. Have you ever carried a box up a flight of stairs? How about four people carrying a man? The man's got to weigh at least. You pick a number, 150 pounds, 180 pounds, you know what, I don't know. So you got these four men and they're carrying him up the stairs because their faith in Jesus is not going to be thwarted by this crowd. They're going to get to Jesus somehow. So they climb up, they carry this poor fella up on top of the roof, and what do they start doing? They start unroofing the roof. They start digging a hole in the roof. Now, in those days, the holes were made out of different, or the roofs were made out of different things, mud, clay, straw. Luke's account, I think, says that this one had some clay tiles. So this may have been more of a ritzy house or more of a wealthier house to have clay tiles. So they started taking off the clay tiles, and they had to get to whatever the substructure was, whatever the material underneath that was, whether it was grass or wood or whatever, or some more clay, and they had to dig, and they dug a hole. Now again, you got to picture this. You got four people. You got trying to, they're going to lower a man down into a hole. So the hole had to be kind of, you know, I would say probably 6 feet, huh? So they're still holding. Now, how the hell did they get some more ropes and tie it? I don't know. But just picture it. They lowered this man down to Jesus. Because not only were they not going to let the crowd stand in the way, they weren't going to let the roof get in the way. And Jesus said, or Mark says in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith. You see, faith is real and can be seen. They didn't just talk to this man about Jesus. They didn't just say, hey, I think we heard about this fella and he's healing people. Isn't that wonderful? They didn't just talk about him. They did something. They did something. Their faith took footwork, took action. And what a lesson I think we can learn. I really think that friends with faith in Jesus bring other friends to Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? Friends with faith in Jesus take other friends to Jesus. And they're not hindered. They're not put off by obstacles that get in the way. They do whatever they have to do to get their friends to Jesus. So the man trusted his friends enough to let them take him to Jesus. And they were persistent and they were determined to connect their friend to Jesus. And I wonder how persistent and determined we are to connect our friends with Jesus. Well, the third lesson I think we can learn here is that we may come to Jesus with our felt needs, but Jesus knows our real needs. Let me say that again. We may come to Jesus with our felt needs, but Jesus knows our real needs. He knows our soul needs. He knows our heart needs. And I really believe, I really think that the men brought their friend to Jesus to be healed. I think they'd heard about the healing. I think they may have seen the healing. They told their friend about, we take you there, he can heal you, let's go. I really think that was the purpose, but I really also believe that Jesus had a greater awareness of what this man's true need was. And I really believe that these men were just as surprised as the others when Jesus pronounced and said, your sins are forgiven. Because that was his greatest need. Now you say, well, now what sins would he have had? I don't know what sins would he have had. How about the sin of bitterness? The sin of anger? The sin of blaming God? Why am I in this condition? I don't know what it was that got him in the condition. Maybe he got in a fight with somebody. Maybe he got drunk. I don't know what got him in that condition. But I can imagine being in that condition, you can get real bitter. And you can say some ugly things to God. And maybe some of you have been in that place where things just haven't gone right in your life. And you said some ugly things to God or about God. I know I have in my past. And maybe that was gnawing on this man as well. Maybe he thought, I can go to Jesus and I can get healed, but man, I don't even know if I'm worthy of that. But that's how incredible our Lord Jesus is. Because Jesus knew what the man really needed. More than the ability to walk, he needed to get right with God. You see, people can have their felt needs met and die and go to hell. Hungry people can get their bellies filled and go to bed with a full stomach and wake up the next day and die and go to hell. Eliminating poverty or sickness or injustice is not our greatest need, nor should it involve our greatest efforts. Getting people to Jesus so they can have their sins forgiven is where we need to expend our efforts. We may come to Jesus with all kinds of needs that we want him to satisfy. And there are many needs out there. The homeless have needs. The addicted have needs. The poor have needs. But the greatest need is the need for forgiveness. And you can create all kinds of ministries to meet all kinds of physical, material needs of people, and you will neglect their greatest need if you don't connect them to forgiveness with God through Jesus Christ. Missionaries have seen it over and over again. In India, one of the famous phrases, terms that they have over there are rice Christians. And rice Christians, that term came about because when missionaries first went over there, they saw the immense poverty. And I tell you, if you want to see poverty, you just go to India. You don't have to go that far, but you go to India. And so the missionary said, we got to feed these people. These people are hungry. We got to feed them. So they brought in all kinds of rice. And then they, you know, the crowds would come and they'd have a hearing. And people would start, you know, claiming to believe in Jesus. And then all of a sudden the missionary said, you know, we just need to keep focusing on the spiritual. And so they stopped the rice. And when they stopped the rice, the people stopped coming. Because they weren't interested in Jesus to get their physical, spiritual needs met. They were interested in Jesus to get their physical needs met. And Jesus won't be used that way, folks. He will not be used that way. We don't use God as our genie. Our greatest need is always spiritual. And that's the message to the world. Jesus Christ has the authority to forgive sins, your sins and my sins. I say that's our message because that's what Jesus said our message is. Luke 24. In Luke 24, verse 47. Verse 46, he says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We preach that message because that's the greatest message. And anything else other than that is good. And it's good works that we're to be involved in, but it's not the main thing, the main need that people have. The main need that people have is always spiritual. The fourth lesson I think we can learn is that Jesus' ability to perform a miracle and cause the man to walk proved that he had authority as God to forgive sins. You see, the scribes were dialoguing in their hearts. That's the questioning in their hearts. That's the word dialoguing. They were reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Instead of the other way around, instead of thinking, wow, this guy's claiming something incredible, I wonder if he really is the Messiah. I wonder if he really is the Son of God. No, he's a mere man. You can look at him. He's a mere man. Who is this mere man? He's got to be blaspheming. He can't be more than what he appears. But didn't we just sing, come behold the wondrous mystery? There's a certain mysteriousness about Jesus, folks. I hope that you, in your reading of the Gospels, really focus and meditate on who Jesus is. This is God in human flesh. He's not just a mere man. He's not just a miracle worker. He's God veiled in human flesh. Obscured. His real glory hidden, but manifested in occasions like this when he's going to perform this miracle. So he does so. And he asked them this question, which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, take up your bed and walk. Now, it's easy to say that, right? You could say both. Which is easier to make happen? And so Jesus said, I'm going to do something visible that you can see to prove that I have the authority to do something invisible that you can't see. And that's what he did here. He proved his identity as the Son of God. Remember, Mark says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He proved his identity as the Son of God, God himself, with the authority and ability to forgive sins by telling this man, rise, take up your bed, and go home. And the man did. And the man did. Now think about that. Here the man is paralyzed. He can't walk. We don't know to what extent. Maybe it's, I'm thinking it's from the neck down. He's paralyzed. Remember what I said about the demons? I told you to keep that one thought about he even commands the unclean spirits and they obey him. Have you thought about the physics involved in this healing? Have you thought about the physics involved? Here's a man paralyzed. He can't move. Maybe there's a nerve severed in his spinal column. Maybe there's just, who knows, but he can't, he's paralyzed. There's something materially and physically wrong. And Jesus says, rise up, take up your bed and go home. And the man does. What's Jesus doing there? He's commanding all the atoms and molecules and muscles and sinews and tendons and nerves in the man's body to immediately start functioning. The man may not have used these limbs before, but they're able in a moment in Jesus speaking a word, commanding what he had created to begin functioning as it was intended, and it happens. And the man gets up and he walks through the crowd. He takes his mat and he walks through the crowd. And that leads me to the fifth thing to say, that this miracle also proved Jesus' identity as Messiah. Remember, Jesus said, the time for the kingdom of God has come. And that's the same as saying the Messiah is here. I'm here. I'm the Messiah. It's the same thing. If the kingdom has come, that means the king is here. If it's the kingdom of God, it's the Messiah's kingdom. And it's here. It's come. And that's why the people were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. What do you mean? They'd seen people healed. Ah, but this was different. This was the authentication of a messianic kingdom. Remember, Jesus says he'd been proclaiming, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He's got to have some authentication for that message. And this is it. They'd never seen the authentication of a messianic claim. We find the same thing in Matthew chapter 9. In verse 33, after Jesus cast out a demon. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 33... This demon-oppressed man who was mute. And the demon, when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke and the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. That was the proof that the Messiah had come, the proof that the kingdom of God was there. And that's who Jesus was. He was truly the Messiah. So let me apply some of this. Whenever I read the stories in the Gospels, I always ask myself, where am I in this? Who am I represented in this story? Do you see yourself in this story? Are you part of the crowd? Are you in the crowd eager to hear Jesus teach you? Would you throng to be wherever he was? You know, people aren't thronging to churches like they used to. And you know, in the big churches, some of the real big churches, and you can watch them on TV too. I mean, some of these real big churches are filled with the prosperity gospel people. Oh, people like to throng to Jesus to get their felt needs met. They want to be happy and healed and have a lot of money, and they want to be healthy and have no sickness. But are you eager to hear Jesus? Are you eager just to be with Jesus and listen to him teach you? Because you remember he was talking about repenting and believing the gospel. Are you part of the crowd? Are you the paralyzed man? Maybe there's somebody here that you haven't had your sins forgiven you because you're impotent. You can't do it yourself. Or are you a friend, one of the man's friends? You're going to do whatever you have to do to get your friend to Jesus. And you're not going to be deterred by obstacles that are put in your way because your friend needs Jesus. Or are you a skeptical religious person? You're just not certain about who Jesus really is. Or are you those who were amazed and glorified God? I hope that's all of you, the majority of you. You're amazed. You're amazed and glorify God that he would forgive you. Would forgive you for the things that you've ever thought bad about God, for the things you've ever said to somebody else, the things you've ever done. And yet God has forgiven you. Are you amazed at that? And will you glorify God for that? Do you have faith in Jesus? Faith that can be seen. Either to do what you have to do to bring a friend to Jesus, or to believe in him yourself to meet your greatest need. Do you realize your greatest need is always spiritual? Always spiritual. Your greatest need is always spiritual and only secondary are any material or physical or felt needs. Do you really believe that? You can ask Johnny Erickson Tada, the gal who's now in her 60s, paralyzed at the age of 19 when she dove into a river and broke her neck and paralyzed from the neck down. You can ask her, what's your greatest need, Johnny? And she'll tell you, my greatest need is Jesus. My greatest need is Jesus. My greatest need is not to be healed. Oh, she's looking forward to that day where she won't be in a wheelchair anymore and won't have to have somebody else attending to her. But she'll tell you that her greatest need is always Jesus. Her greatest need is always spiritual. And your greatest need is always spiritual. You might think you need more money in the bank. You might think you need more food in your cupboard. You might think you need more clothing in your closet. You might think you need a job. Your greatest need is always spiritual. And if you are forgiven, if you have been forgiven, let me ask you this question. Are you walking in that forgiveness? Like this man picked up his bed, picked up his past, picked up what he was comfortable with, and he walked through the crowd with a new life, with new limbs, with new energy, with new power, because he had encountered a man who changed his life, and he's going to live for that man. And he's going to live differently. He's going to walk differently. He's going to live in a way that he was never able to live before because he met Jesus. And are you telling others? Are you telling others? You see, he went home. Jesus said, go home. Go home. Go home. Well, the implication is, I'm going to go home. I'm going to tell my family what happened to me. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. We've all been forgiven much. And we all had the opportunity to tell others about the one who forgave us. We're going to sing one of the songs we've already sung. Come, behold the wondrous mystery. I want you to sing it again. Behold the wondrous mystery. Jesus Christ himself. Let's stand.